Alexander the Great. Napoleon. George Washington. Genghis Khan. Queen Elizabeth I. Julius Caesar. Adolf Hitler. What do they all have in common? They're all dead. You see, at one point in their lives, each of those individuals, for better or for worse, they felt like they were in charge. They felt like they were at the top of their game. They felt like they were in control of their own domain. For some people, it was what they knew of the known world. For some, it was wielding all of the power in this world. They felt like they were in control. But each and every one of them have one thing in common, and that's that they're dead. Every world leader, every important politician, every conquering dictator, every monarch, the common denominator for each and every one of them up until this point has been death. Because if history has taught us anything, it's that life is more fleeting than we ever want to admit. And for all of our striving and for all of the power and for all of the wealth and for all of the influence that we could try to amass, in the end, we all go back to the ground. This thing that we strive for, this semblance of control, whether it's on the scale of some of these leaders, or if it's just trying to get control of our own house, trying to get control of our own lives, trying to feel like we're in charge, friends, it's all fleeting. This morning, as we continue working our way through the minor prophets, we come to the book of Nahum. A few weeks ago, we talked about the story of Jonah. You guys remember that story, right? Guy told by God what he should go and do, says, I don't think I want to do that because I don't like those people. Gets into a boat, gets thrown out of the boat, gets swallowed by a fish, thinks his life is over, prays to the God from the fish, gets spit out on the shore, reluctantly goes to Nineveh. See, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was the world power at that time. It was a nation of people that were going out and they were conquering the known world. They had militaristic power. They had finances. They had wealth. They had influence. They had strategy. They had better weapons than their enemies. And in the midst of all of their brutality, God sends a man named Jonah to preach a message that you need to repent, you need to stop doing what you're doing, and you need to surrender your lives to God. And if you do, you'll be saved. And the end of Jonah, they hear a very simple message from God. And the word of God tells us that not only did all of the people repent, but even the cows did. The entire nation began to repent of their sin. The entire nation began to realize that what they were doing was wrong, and they turned their hearts to God. Now, in the story of Jonah, it takes a twist because Jonah gets real upset about this because he wanted to see these bad people get destroyed. And then we come to the book of Nahum. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 660 to 630 BC, at the height of the Assyrian Empire's power, when they were at the top of their game, God sends this prophet, Nahum. Based on some of the clues and indications in Scripture, we believe that he was from the southern kingdoms of Judah. And God gives him a message because the people of Nineveh reverted to their old ways. When Jonah went and he spoke this message of peace, when he spoke this message of reconciliation between these people and God, they believed him. But somewhere from when Jonah prophesied that message and this nation began to turn their hearts to God, they began to fall back into old habits. They began to fall back into old mindsets. And as a result, their repentance didn't last much further beyond 745 BC. They had a ruler named Tiglath-Pileser III. Don't name your children that. I don't want to do that baby dedication. I would if you did. Just saying. And this guy made his people the leading military power in the entire Near East. The vast Assyrian Empire was established by bloodshed and massacre. That whatever their hearts were at the time of Jonah when they repented of the Lord, somewhere along the line they lost their way again. And they reverted back to their old way of doing things with bloodshed, massacre, cruelty, torture, destruction, plundering, and exiling nations such as hadn't been seen in history up until that point. And so Nahum comes, and he's God's messenger to these people. It's a short book, and it's directed specifically to Nineveh. He was God's messenger to announce the fall of Nineveh again and the complete overthrow of the Assyrian Empire. It's funny, there wasn't an opportunity to repent this time. It was a prophetic oracle that was saying, because you've done this terrible thing, that now your city, Nineveh, your empire, Assyria, it's all going to fall. And when you look at it, it comes down to one simple fact. They forgot who was in charge. You see, in the book of Jonah, they had a glimpse of it. In the book of Jonah, they were reminded, they were told, you are in everything. The world does not revolve around you. There is a God in heaven that created everything that you see, and he has the power to wipe you off the face of the planet if he so chooses. It was that fear of God that led this nation to turn their hearts to him. To hear of this prophet Jonah that came with this message of destruction, something happened in their hearts. Because even in the heart of the most vile sinner, there is still a peace within us that we find when we're confronted with the gospel. That no matter who you are, there is a Jesus-shaped hole in your heart that only he can fill. And at times in our lives, we are presented with that opportunity to enter into that relationship with God, and it quickens our heart. Something comes alive. We hear these incredible stories of the worst gang member, drug dealing, terrible person getting their lives right with God, and they get completely transformed and changed. It's because we believe that the gospel is for everyone. And it doesn't matter how bad you think you are, we're all in bad shape. We all need Jesus. And when we're confronted with that reality, the Spirit of God comes alive in our hearts and we say, whoa, this feels right. This is what I've been searching for. This is what I've been trying to find in relationship after relationship. This is what I've been trying to find after drug addiction, after alcoholism, after abuse, after materialism. I've been trying to fill that void in my heart with so many different things, but now it's God. When we surrender to that and we say, God, come into my life, change me. The Word of God tells us the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in our hearts. You know what that means? It means he sits on the throne of your heart. And if he's sitting there, who's not sitting there? You. What we're saying is, God, I yield control of my life. I yield control of my heart, and I surrender to your will and to your way, because his ways are higher than my ways. He can do more with my life than I ever thought I could. In my hands, I make a mess out of it. Don't laugh, so do you. Left to our own devices, we're not that bright, Jared. We try to think about what's the best course of action, but why not go to the one who knows our end from our beginning and our beginning from our end and every day in between? Why not go to the one that planned all of it, designed it all, and knows exactly how you work and function? And when we yield that control, we say, God, I surrender to you. God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I want to live for you, not for myself. I remember doing it at camp, Simon. I remember spending time at the altars as a teenager. I was like, God, I'm making a mess out of things. Please help me. God, I surrender my life. I want to do your way. But somewhere along the line, I got involved again. Somewhere along the line, I began to forget who was in charge. I began to forget who was truly in control. And when that happens, we begin to revert back to our old ways. We have a default setting. It's called a sinful nature. And when we aren't constantly yielding our control and yielding our power to the one who has it all anyway, we begin to revert back to our basic sinful nature that is at war with God. That's what happened with the Ninevites. Their hearts were genuinely changed. Their hearts were surrendered to God. And as a nation, they repented and said, God, we're sorry. I'm so sorry that we did this. We didn't know any better. And they surrendered their lives to God and put Jesus Christ, well, at that point it was Jehovah God, put him on the throne of their lives and said, you're in charge. We want to do it your way. But they forgot who was in charge and returned to a nation of brutality. In the first chapter, we have Nahum reminding us who God is. A lot of these minor prophets has beautiful poetry in it. We don't get to appreciate it as much because we're not reading it in the original language, but in the Hebrew that this was written in, it would have been beautiful. The poetic verse as it goes through. And it reminds us of who God is, of all of his power, of all that he's capable of. Nahum proclaims that the Lord is slow to anger and long-suffering. That ought to excite you a whole lot more than it does. That means that God's patient with people like us. That ought to excite you because we're a little hard to live with sometimes. Did somebody just jab their husband? He's slow to anger. He's patient with people. Nahum reminds us that he's a jealous God. Not in an inappropriate way, wanting what we have. He's jealous for us, which means he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. Nahum reminds us that God is powerful and that his justice and wrath, that his vengeance, he's always right. That every single time we read in the Old Testament something that God did that we were like, why would he do that? He's right, not us. His justice and his mercy are his to control. And there were times in the Old Testament where he poured out his wrath on nations. I'm like, I don't know that I would have done that. Thank God that I'm not God, because he knew better than I did. And God's wrath and his justice, that he is the one who controls nations. That God alone is the one that conducts the flow of history. That God is just, that he is righteous, that he is a majestic ruler of nature, that he is good, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is loving, that he is faithful and the deliverer and protector of those who trust in him. You see, what Nahum is doing is he's using the city of Nineveh as an example to all of us, because this wasn't going to be an isolated incident. You see, we look in the Old Testament, we see the history of Israel, and there's this problem. They live life in a cycle where they would remember God and they would honor God and they're close with God, and then they would forget God and they would turn from God and they would be fallen in their sin. And then they would remember God, and then they would honor God, and then they would forget God. And much of the Old Testament shows us that cycle. It reveals to us the human condition that we all suffer with, that we're imperfect. And not only are we imperfect, but the world, when they try to do things their way, guess what? They screw up too. You know why? Because they have the same sinful nature that we do. The same sinful nature that existed in the Israelites as God's chosen people in the Old Testament also existed in those that were trying to do it their own way. And Nahum uses the city of Nineveh as an example of how God will not allow violent nations to endure. That the cyclical process of violence and oppression, historically, as we look back through the annals of history, that time and time again, that every time a nation rose up in violence, in oppression, that every single one of them has crumbled and fallen. The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrians that we read about here, it's alluded to in Nahum as well, but this is the same thing is going to happen with the Babylonian Empire that comes after the Assyrians, which is going to be followed up by the Persians, who are going to do the same thing, which is going to be followed up by the Greeks, which is going to be followed by the Romans, and so on, and so on, and so on. Because one thing is clear, that God cares for the innocent. And he will protect people and has historically shown himself to protect people from nations that seek to oppress and to brutalize others. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 tells us how God is a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. Well, God is saying that he can handle any and all problems in our individual lives if we would find our hope and our rest in him. You see, God has an undefeated track record. He's defeated powers far greater than Assyria. He grants to us his own, the ultimate deliverance and vindication from anything that this world has to throw our way. And so if God can handle the most powerful entity on planet Earth, what makes us think that he can't handle my today? What makes us think that he can't handle that difficult coworker or that challenging boss or those people that would speak evil about us? Trust God. He hasn't given us any reason not to. He's got a perfect track record. He's undefeated. He's like 4 bajillion and 0. Bajillion, that's a number, right? Yeah. Sounds good. You see, friends, when we forget who is in charge, it's the beginning of our end. When we look at what happened to Nineveh, when we look at what has happened in humanity from the beginning of time until now, whether it's Israel or whether it's a world power or whether it's my own testimony, when we forget God, it's the beginning of the end. When we forget who's in control of our lives, who's the one that is keeping this earth spinning, the one who has the cosmos in his hands, when we forget that he's in charge, when we forget that he's in control, our demise is already sealed. When we forget that we exist by him, from him, and for him. When we forget that, our life becomes a downward spiral. Do you know why that downward spiral happens? Because sometimes we got to get knocked to our senses. There are times in our lives where the best thing that you can do for somebody is let them hit rock bottom. Because if we help, a lot of times it's no longer help, it's enabling. And all we're doing is we're allowing people to live in a lifestyle that is destructive and is eating them from the inside out. But if we will allow people to hit rock bottom, sometimes it knocks sense into us. And we come to the realization that left to my own devices, I make a mess. And we begin searching and looking for the answer. And we know that answer to be a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not to say that every single situation, every single circumstance in your life will be made right, and that you'll never have any problems, and that you'll never have to deal with the consequences of some of the actions that you've made. But when your relationship with God is right, even those consequences, you can live with them. Because now you have the Spirit of God helping you and strengthening you. And encouraging us through the different areas of our lives. The only way to recover from a downward spiral is to come to our senses and to remember who is in control. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How many of you want to be upheld by his righteous right hand and not your own? I can't really carry myself so good. But if I put myself in his hands, he's able to carry me further and uphold me longer than I would ever be able to. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We have to remember who's in charge. When we look in the Old Testament, the complaining that we see in the wilderness when Israel is forgetting who is in charge, the cycle of apostasy, judgment, restoration that we see in Judges, the good king, bad king alternations that we see through 1 and 2 Kings, these all emphasize the incessant inability of the Israelites to heed Moses' warning that he gives them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You see, God knew who we were. And so he gave us this. Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 19. I'm just going to read excerpts from it. It says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Do you know when that was written? That feels like it could have been written last week. But this was written thousands of years ago. You know what it tells us? That human beings are still stupid. Moses, talking to the people, is saying, when you're in a moment of desperation, you turn to the Lord, and rightfully so. But what happens is when we get our lives right with God and things begin to go well, and the paychecks start coming in more regularly, and our relationships are a little bit healthier, and the cares of this world begin to become a little bit less, you know what happens? We begin to revert. We begin to go back to that default setting. Wow, look at all this stuff I'm doing. Mastering my own domain. Look what I can do. What Moses is saying, when that happens, don't do that. Don't forget that your ability to do anything is because God allows it. Is anybody concentrating right now on their heartbeat? Is anybody consciously willing your lungs to breathe? No. The fact that you draw breath, that you have a beating heart in your chest, is all God. If we didn't have that, couldn't go to work. Couldn't cash the paycheck. No point in even living in a house if you can't breathe. Everything that we have is all by him and from him. And when we forget that, Moses was abundantly clear. He did not mince words. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them. Now, this is not saying, well, if you decide to follow Baal or Asherah or whatever other god you want to come up with. What it's saying is if you make anything more important in your life than God, it has become your God. For some, it's money. For some, it's fame. Accolades and affirmation. For some, it's family. These things are not evil in and of themselves, but when they take the place of God, we have things out of order. And we have created a God to ourselves out of things that were never meant to satisfy our hearts. When finances have control over us, that is a ruthless God that is never satisfied. When substances become our God and begin to try to fill that void in our lives, that is a ruthless God that will take more than you ever wanted to give and will stay longer than you ever intended. The only thing that satisfies that longing in our hearts is a proper relationship with God. And when we forget that, our destruction is assured. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. He echoes a similar warning. He says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You know what that's saying? It says, remember God. Remember the one who brings good news. It says, keep your feasts. It doesn't mean just keep on partying. The feasts in the Old Testament, they were all a foreshadowing of what God was going to do and had done in their lives. God gave them these rituals, these feasts, these things that they do to remember God. It's like why we have Christmas. It's a feast, it's a festival, it's a party that's meant to remind us about Jesus Christ and him coming to this world. Now, the big fat guy in red and white, that's all fun and good, but that's not the reason. We have feasts like Easter that remind us what Jesus Christ did. That's what Nahum's saying to the Israelites. Guys, remember all these feasts? They are all on purpose. The Passover feast was to remind them that God saved them from Egypt, and it was a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do. What he's saying is, remember. Keep your feasts. Be reminded who God was. And long for the day when the Messiah would come. See, friends, we too get distracted by the demands of our days, by the busyness of the lives that we live. We forget that, as Moses warned, that declining from the commandments of God displays a forgetting of God. And the same applies to us. We tend to think that ignoring, or rather not fully living up to one commandment of God, is just a small matter. But the result is not simply disobedience. When we begin to yield, when we begin to forget what it is that God has called us to, friends, it's simply the beginning of idolatry. It's the beginning of creating a God that does not have a place in our lives. It's the beginning of making a God in our own image, a God that we can easily obey, but a God that will lead to our destruction. So how do we remember God? How do we remember who is in control? It may sound trivial, but if it was so trivial, we would all do it. The Word of God reminds us who God is. If you're not reading your Bible, you are not remembering God. You can only store so much information in your head. We need notes to remind us. Those notes are written down in the Word of God. The Bible reminds us who God is. The Bible is his resume that shows us who he is and how we can trust him. The Bible reminds us of his characteristics, of his attributes. It speaks to and reveals his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his holiness, his love. The Word of God reminds us what it is he wants from us. He wrote it down so that we wouldn't forget. And when we get confused, he simplified it. Love God. Love people. He said all the law, all the prophets, everything in this book can be summed up in those two things. Love God. Forsake all others. Don't make anything more important than God. If you love him, you'll do that. Love others. Love people the way God has called us to. If I love people, I won't covet. I'll hope for the best for people because I love them. I won't murder somebody if I love them. I won't steal from them. I'll treat them with honor and respect and dignity, regardless of who they are. There's no qualifications in Scripture. It says love people. If they're a people, they're worth loving. Even if they don't look like you, even if they don't talk like you, even if they don't act like you, even if they don't believe as you do, even if they haven't come to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, whether the worst sinner, it doesn't matter. The Bible reminds us to love people, reminds us that God's in control. The second way that we remember God is through worship. As we talked about at the very beginning this morning, worship is not just singing songs. Worship is living a life that brings glory and honor to God through everything that we do. Songs just help us remember who He is. But we worship God when we obey Him. We worship God when we honor Him. We worship God when we live our lives on purpose for Him. To bring our relationship with God into every avenue of our lives. In some places where we can't overtly say it, we live a life of love and joy and peace. That's an example to people. Do you recognize that Christians ought to be the highest example of love in this world? We got a lot of catching up to do. Because there's a lot of people that don't know a thing about God that are better at loving people than the church. We have to fix that. It reminds us that too often we're just a little bit too much in control. By definition, to worship another is to elevate another and to remind us where we stand in comparison. And so if I'm worshiping God, what I'm saying is that He's more important than I am. Worship reminds me of that. Worshiping God requires humility. It requires saying, God, not my will, but yours be done, as Jesus prayed in the garden. Which leads us to the third way that we remember God, and that's simply through prayer. Jesus gave us the example on multiple occasions. Prayer reminds us that we don't have all the answers. Prayer reminds us that we need God. It reminds us that He is able to do more than we could ask or think. It reminds us that whatever it is we're facing today, we don't have to worry about it. We just need to go to the one who has the ability to take care of it. As Philippians tells us, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. By prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And then, it's such a great word. If you do that, if you bring everything to the Lord, your hopes, your dreams, your failures, your successes. God, I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about today. I'm dreading what's happened in the past. He says, don't worry about it. How can I not worry about it? He says, pray. Remind yourself who He is. Remind yourself who's in control. Remind yourself who's in charge. And when you do that, something cool happens. The peace of God will guard your heart and it will guard your mind. Oh, I need a lot of that. This world is chaotic. My mind is a crazy place. It needs peace. My heart needs peace. And I only find that when I pray. I only find that when I remind myself who God is. Nahum reminds us of what it looks like to forget who's in control. A nation that was once so powerful, that once had the opportunity to turn to God and did, forgot who was in control. And it wasn't even within the same century that Assyria was wiped off the map. The city of Nineveh ceased to exist. And the Babylonian Empire swept in and made all the same mistakes. Every world power has come and gone. God alone has an undefeated track record. At His will, world powers rise and fall. When we fail to acknowledge Him, we are storing up wrath against ourselves. Don't mistake His patience as weakness. Don't mistake His patience as affirmation that what you're doing is correct. His patience is not weakness. but it's hoping that at one day we'll find our way. We'll remember who he is. Because that path of destruction that we're on, God made a way for us to get off of it. He had a way to save us from that downward spiral. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, reminding us who he is, that he's in charge and we are not. If we walk in repentance, and we do as Nahum 1:7 tells us, the Lord is good, that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows. Friend, he knows you. He knows. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows that person that's making your life a living hell. He knows what's going on. And he says, come and rest. Come rest in my presence. Remember who's in charge. Let dad take care of it. And he's a good father. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that your presence is in our lives. God, reminding us who we are. But God, more importantly, reminding us who you are. God, you're in control. You're in charge. Whether we want to admit it or not. God, in the end, you win. Every single time. With every single person that has ever existed. God, you win. God, we thank you that you win. Because God, if I were to win, God, what a mess it would be. All of the missed opportunities, all the missed moments of life. God, we thank you that you are the victor. That you are our glory, that you are the lifter of our heads. Friends, with head bowed, with eyes closed, allow the Spirit of God to just begin to speak to your heart. See, the tricky thing is a lot of this stuff, it creeps in unannounced. We don't even realize how far we've slid. And right now, by the power of the Spirit of God, like a spotlight in your life, he can begin to show you areas that you need to fully surrender to God. He can begin to show you areas where you've compromised. He can begin to show you areas where you've created gods out of things that have no place being in that place. And then he asks you, what are you going to do about it? And the choice is yours this morning to lay it down and to say, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, I give you my family. God, I give you my health. God, I give you my finances. God, I give you my stress. I give you my depression. I give you my diagnosis. And I say, God, you're in control. To live a life for the Lord that says, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, let your will be done in every avenue of our lives. God, for the areas in our lives that even now as I'm speaking, your Spirit is bringing to our minds areas in our lives that we need to surrender. God, help us not to just be hearers of the word. But God, we would make changes in our lives. That we would make conscious decisions to remember you. Father, help us to yield to your presence. Help us to yield to your will, to find our strength, to find our refuge, to find our stronghold in you. Father, realign our priorities and remind us that you're in charge. Father, we love you. We praise you. And we commit this day into your hands, and we ask that as we leave this place, your Holy Spirit would go with us. And God, we would remember you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.